The reading today is from Matthew chapter 23, verses 36 through 39, and Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and many led astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come.
A very difficult text, one of the most difficult texts. This chapter, theologian after theologian will usually say this is one of the hardest chapters in all the Bible to understand. And so to begin, I want to talk about the hamburger. What is the most popular hamburger in the world? What do you think? What specific named hamburger? What do you think, Monica? Do you think the Whopper? Who agrees with the Whopper? I don't agree with the Whopper. All right, what do you think? The Big Mac. Who agrees with the Big Mac being the most popular hamburger? I agree with that one. If you have another one, okay. Now let's think about how the Big Mac is constructed. It has three pieces of bread. It has two patties. It has two pieces of cheese. It has shredded lettuce. It has Thousand Island on it. I think that's a sesame seed bun at the top. And what happens with us when we start reading about prophecy or predictions or end times is we usually come into that discussion already having a hamburger in mind, a recipe in mind. And so if we had the Big Mac in mind, it would have then three layers of bread and all these interesting things. But what if I don't have a sesame bun and I only have one patty and I have no cheese? Would I still have a hamburger? Yes, I would still have a hamburger. And so when you read about this passage, when you read theologians talk about this passage, I've read a great many in my lifetime, they all have these little differences. And you're going to have little differences as I go through chapter 24 of Matthew. And that's okay. That's okay because you assemble your burger a little differently. That's all right. So long as we're trying to be faithful to the Word of God. And so I want you to kind of appreciate that illustration before we go into this prophecy at all. That actually Leidy's church, they're very proud of the fact that currently the three pastors they employ hold three different major views of how the end times, what they will look like. So we're allowed to have those differences before I begin this text. So, end times discussion is popular. It's a popular thing in America. It's been popular since the Second Great Awakening, especially. And there kind of has been a certain kind of burger served. If you're someone who's read Left Behind books or the late Great Planet Earth books, you've been exposed to a certain kind of hamburger. And again, that's fine. I'm not here to change that. If you feel after the next couple of weeks that that's the end times burger you like with those ingredients, I don't have a problem with it. But this chapter, I think we're going to find together that it has a lot for us. And so with that, let us begin to get into the text. To start, I included the last verse of last week's sermon, which was verse 36, which Karen reminded me, she goes, do you really want this verse in? And she was right to kind of point that out, because this last verse dealt with that last woe Jesus said last week, where he talked about how the Pharisees assumed they had been following Moses, that they would have been faithful to the prophets. And yet Jesus says within the generation, they would be found killing God's messengers by flogging them, crucifying them at times. And of course, we see these events were fulfilled first with Jesus' death, but also Stephen's death and the apostles and the disciples afterwards. Notice there were multiple fulfillments of that last woe from last week. That's going to be an idea, I believe, carries through in chapter 24. Certain prophecies don't just have one fulfillment, but they have many. Now, every time Jesus has been at the temple in this final week of Jesus' life, has he been well received? No, there have been problems. Once Jesus has entered the temple, there's been insults. There's been oppressive money-making schemes that he overturns. There's been constant criticisms and attacks of Jesus. While the God-man should have been embraced in this temple built to honor him, Jesus found no honor there. The people don't want to see Jesus there. So Matthew then records in verse 37, Jesus' last public words within the city limits of Jerusalem in his mortal life. And they were said in sorrow. They were said in grief. And Jesus uses the imagery of a hen spreading out its wings, desiring to protect its chicks, to cover them. Jesus is saying here, if you were willing to come to me, I would protect you. If you were willing to come to me, I would shield you. If you're willing to come to me, I would guard you from fear and from the judgment to come. And yet it's clear that this city was not willing to receive him. We often think at Christmas time how Bethlehem wasn't ready to receive Jesus, that he had to be born in a manger. But this is actually a far greater offense than that ever was. The Messiah is at the temple. The Son of God is at the temple. The place known as the house of God. And the people of Jerusalem do not want him there. And so Jesus says in verse 38 to the city of Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? Your house is left to you desolate. It means as Jesus leaves the temple, he's saying, God is not in your temple anymore. It's empty. No one is home. What Jesus is saying would have reminded the Jews of Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. When before the Babylonian armies came in to destroy the first temple, Ezekiel has this prophetic vision where he sees God leave with the angels in this chariot-like structure. And he goes directly to the east, to a mountain on the east, and he rests on that mountaintop. That was the last time anybody prophetically declared that the temple was desolate. Now, 600 years later, Jesus is saying the same thing. The temple is desolate yet again. God's not in it. God's not with it. God's not for it anymore. And where will Jesus then go? he's actually going to follow the exact same path God followed in Ezekiel chapter 11. Jesus will head east, this time not with cherubim. God will not head with cherubim at his side, but the great Emmanuel, God with us, will travel with his disciples and come sit upon the mountain overlooking the temple to the east. There's incredible parallels at the start of this chapter from when the first temple destruction was prophesied by Ezekiel right before that moment and what Jesus is entering into now. And before Jesus leaves Jerusalem, what does he promise of Jerusalem? He says, "You won't see me again until you're willing to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And remember, that's sort of how he was received on Palm Sunday. But once he got into the city, it dissipated. And so he basically says, "Until you're truly ready to receive me, that's the next time I will return to the temple in Jerusalem, when people are ready to praise him." Now, moving into chapter 24, Jesus is now walking with his disciples outside of Jerusalem towards Mount Olives. And the walk would have taken roughly 30 minutes. And almost certainly the disciples are digesting what Jesus just said. This messianic figure they've been following around for 3 years, he just said the temple, the house of the Lord, is void of God's presence. And Jesus, it's obviously would have been something that the disciples would have seen as almost rash. "You're never going to publicly address the multitudes in Jerusalem again, Jesus, until they're ready to receive you? Didn't you see you have a lot of work to do, Jesus?" The text even gives us a sense here in the early verses that the disciples are trying to change Jesus' mind as they walk to Mount Olives. "Hey, Jesus, don't you see all those great buildings? Give it another look. Give it another try." Trying to probably get him to reconsider what he just said. I mean, they've watched Jesus win over crowds of tens of thousands in Galilee. So Jesus, aren't you going to try again with the temple? Isn't that temple impressive? Isn't that marvelous right there, Jesus? And Jesus all of a sudden says something here that would have felt like the wind got kicked out of them. He says, "Yeah, I see that building right there. Yeah, I see it. And you want to know what's going to happen to that building?" Jesus says, "I promise you, when it comes to that building, not a single stone will remain. It's going to be utterly destroyed." Which first off would have sounded crazy, because it's a massive structure. It's pictured in your bulletin. Who would go to the trouble in their lifetimes to, or have the power to do that? And of course, within 40 years, the answer of history is the Roman armies. That's who. But more importantly, now is a helpful time for us to ask ourselves why. Why destroy it? Why rip it down? Why do away with it? And the reason the second temple needed to go is really the same reason both you and I have certain things that need to go in our own lives. The temple had become more important for God's people than God himself. God's not impressed with anything we value more than him, more highly than him, most especially buildings claiming to be dedicated to him. God's a good God, and because he's a good God, he removes things in our lives that grow in oversized importance to us. Imagine, for example, if I saw a child and the child was holding a weapon. What would be the loving thing for me to do? Would it be to ignore the child? To let them to continue to hold the weapon which can cause them bodily harm? No, it needs to be removed. The loving act is removing the object altogether. The temple has become a danger to God's people. It needs to be removed. The sacrificial system of the temple was only supposed to point to the fact, in an ultimate sense, that the Lamb of God, that there would be a Lamb of God, a Messiah, who would take away the sins of the world. Its use had expired. Jesus is actually the third temple. He's the perfect temple. God fully encased in human flesh. The great Emmanuel. But they did not recognize the third temple. For they love their house of God more than they love God himself. And then Jesus, as he has now done several times in Matthew, he sits down. He gets to the top of the mountain and he sits down. And he is ready to teach once more. This time just to his small roving band of disciples. And the disciples in verse 3, they ask Jesus three questions. Three questions. The first question is, when will these things be? Which, remember what they have already been talking about. They've been talking about when the temple will be destroyed. That's the first question. When will this temple actually be destroyed? Jesus has promised his destruction. The second question is to Jesus is, when will you come back to Jerusalem? Because remember that last quote of Jesus in chapter 23. It was, I will come back to Jerusalem when the crowds are ready to proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples in the second question are asking that. They want to know when that will happen. And the disciples tack on for good measure, just to make sure all their bases are covered. When will the end of the age happen? And that's actually an interesting choice of words, because are we talking about the end of the Jewish age of the temple? Or are we talking about the end of the world? There's ambiguity there. So, Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed in Jerusalem? Jesus, when will Jerusalem be ready to receive you? Jesus, when will the end of the age happen? And now it's a time to talk a little bit more about prophecy. I want a show of hands for this series of questions. Who here can think of a time in the Bible, or multiple times in the Bible, where a lamb was slain in order to protect people from the death that was to come? Passover and the cross. Here's an easy one. We think of more than one time where the presence of God left the temple area, went to the east, and rested on a mountain. Ezekiel and this passage here. Can we think of a precious son, a one and only son, being brought up a mountain by a father in order to be a sacrificial offering? Can we think of multiple times in Scripture? Abraham and the cross, right? Can we think of more than one great shepherd who would become king? Yes. David, Jesus. And these kinds of similarities, so you know, it's the first lesson Jesus will ever teach on after the resurrection. We find it in Luke chapter 24. The fact that the Bible has often had multiple fulfillments in its prophecies. I mean, the big one we're reminded of every Christmas is actually the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. That actually first happened. Jeremiah prophesied it before it happened when the Babylonians came to destroy the first temple. They went through Bethlehem first and slaughtered the infants. It later then happened during King Herod. So biblical prophecy and biblical patterns are not always, if even usually, a one and done deal. They often repeat, which leads into this ingredient in the Matthew chapter 24 hamburger. It's my conviction that almost every event that will be discussed between the verses of Matthew 24, verse 4, all the way to Matthew 24, verse 34, will have already been first fulfilled within the first 40 years after Jesus dies on the cross. That might shock some of you. Bruce actually also agrees that there are fulfillments of the first 70 years here. But remember, just because many of these things have already been fulfilled, it doesn't mean that's it. And there's not potential for later fulfillments. First just means first. And so between verses 4 to 34, and we'll see more of that next week, we have enough history in this time period, not just from the Bible, but actually secular sources and Jewish sources such as Josephus, that clearly show the kinds of things that Jesus will be talking about in these first 34 verses happened before the second temple was destroyed. However, again, the Bible isn't always just one fulfillment. So that's why at the cover of your bulletin, you have these little footprints on the sand. I think we get impressions, and I think Jesus will actually explain in this text, we get impressions and moments where we glimpse. And we kind of can see similarities between this time Jesus talks about and other time periods, even maybe our own time period of 2020. The important thing for us to know now is that the hamburger of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 34, can be found on the table, those ingredients, within the first 40 years after Jesus' death. So let's get into the text. Jesus begins talking about prophecy in verse 4, saying, don't let people fool you about the end times. He preaches great caution. He preaches great patience. He tells you not to be an alarmist. And then he starts talking about wars and rumors of wars. And he says, things like this, these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I've had the good fortune of watching 4 births, my wife. And if you've likewise sat in on births, of course, births have contractions. Now, let's imagine that Caitlin took 2 hospital stays and 2 full days of contractions to finally join us in this world. Let's imagine if I was in the hospital, especially that first time, but both times, and every time Stephanie had a contraction, I run out of the room and I say, doctor, nurse, there's a contraction. Get in here. The baby's coming. Now, maybe the first time they would humor me, right? They would come in. They'd rush in. Second time, a little less pep in their step. Third time, fourth time, eventually they gotta get me out of the hospital because I'm missing the point about the idea of her birth pains, her contractions. They're not to be an alarmist, as Jesus says. They're not to, so we freak out every time. And contractions, they come in waves. I really believe we right now in 2020 find ourselves in the middle of a contraction in America. Does that mean that's the end of the world? I don't know. It's a contraction. I didn't know which contraction would be the one where Caitlin came out, or Audrey came out, or Bridget came out, or Monica came out. I just knew what the contractions were leading to. And that's, I think, a little bit of what Jesus is hinting at here. But what sells a lot of Christian books? End times kind of talk. We love to talk about the contractions and how this contraction is the final contraction. That will get you on Christian television. That will get you on Christian radio. That will sell books. We need to go no further than Harold Camping to see how this was true. Harold Camping started on the air in 1958 in America, over 5 decades. He constantly talked about the end of the world till 2011. And more than 150 media markets, missing end times prediction after end times prediction. In one sense, his whole ministry was, doctor, nurse, the contraction is coming. This is the delivery. And he made a great career out of it. Actually, a really cool story. I met his children. Children understood his problem. His children didn't buy into his ministry. They were faithful Christians. They understood that their dad didn't understand the warnings of Matthew chapter 24. We're not supposed to be like that. But he made a lot of money in his day. And he fooled a lot of people. And so, but let's look a little more at this chapter. When we reach verse 9, we say, Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who was he speaking to directly at that moment? He was speaking to the apostles, to the disciples, those who have become the apostles. And so, could those things ultimately allude to also things that will happen in the delivery date to come? Yeah, they could. But let's not forget, again, multiple fulfillments, especially a fulfillment before 70 AD. Another example of how these promises are fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles can be seen in verse 5. Jesus promises false messiahs. Now, false messiahs are different than false prophets. There's a Jew. The Jews are the ones looking for the Messiah. False prophets are mentioned later in this chapter, I believe, verse 11. But Messiah was specific to a Jew. And do you know that recorded history, mainly Jewish and secular sources, tell us that in that small gap of time of 40 years, of one generation, after Jesus' death, we know the names of at least 16 false messiahs that convinced a large number of people to follow them. We still have their names in history books. They all arose after Jesus made this statement. Who knows how many their names reach history. And in verse 6, We see that you'll hear of rumors of wars and wars. I ask you a question. If I was to sit in a high school history class and somebody is teaching about this time around the Mediterranean, maybe I'll put you, Bruce, on the spot. What will the high school history teacher call this period? Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. There was this time of Roman peace. And it wasn't like peace like maybe we experienced between the end of the Cold War and possibly to the first Gulf War or what have you. It was a little bit like a Soviet Union kind of peace, like you better shape up or you'll be shipped out, or a Chinese kind of peace, you'll be arrested in gulags type of peace. However, it's a fairly peaceful moment Jesus is speaking into in this moment in history. And yet within the 40 years, war will break out. Cracks will begin to show. Earthquakes are also seen. Josephus, a Jew, will write, "The worst famine ever seen in world history was at this time." And again, so we see here, even in the first generation, there was this massive contraction, massive birth pain. And by the way, that contraction imagery means that we don't have to judge previous generations harshly. At the front of your bulletin, you'll find Jerome in 400 AD predicting maybe the end of the world is my day. When we read that, we just say, oh, that lets me know there was a contraction during that time period. There was a contraction happening. So we don't have to read people like Luther or Jerome or the Crusades and be like, oh, they thought the world was going to end. No, they're noticing something. And then in verse 10, we see a sad truth in the Christian faith. While still in America, still in our day, we still have in general the luxury of getting mad in churches at one another for fairly superficial reasons. And I include myself in on that in the grand scheme of eternity. Realize that if you were to lose a church member, for instance, in ancient Rome, if you're to lose a church member in modern North Korea, they can go tell the government authorities about your secret church and they will put you to death. One of the saddest conversations I've ever had was with one of my professors who helps pastors who are serving in places where Christianity is illegal. And it's not outsiders figuring out there's a church usually, it's betrayal from within. Verse 11 then tells us about how false prophets are a part of these contractions. So do I believe someone like Muhammad was a partial fulfillment of verse 11? You bet I do. Do I believe someone like Joseph Smith, who came up with this galactic Christianity where you get a planet and you become a god, is a partial fulfillment? Yep. Do I believe Ron L. Harbert is one? Yep. Jim Jones? Yep. A great list. God's prophecies and how he looks at their fulfillment is not limited by time or a one-for-one. When large groups of former Christians get lured in by false prophets, that's an example of a contraction. That's an example of a birth pain. Lawlessness increasing and love growing cold, which maybe when that was read by Karen and you heard it, you thought, that's a little bit like certain things in 2020. That's a contraction. That's an example of it. Our entire lives as Christians is us living through a series of contractions that have been decreed to happen before we are ultimately delivered into the new heavens and new earth. Let me repeat that, because that's a really strong conviction I have in looking at chapter 24. Our entire life as Christians is us living through a series of contractions that have been decreed to happen before we are ultimately delivered in the new heavens and new earth. We follow a Savior who, back in this same gospel, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, said to us, "If anyone wants to become my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me." That's a promise of suffering. That's a promise of hardship and contractions. So contractions didn't just happen in the 40 years until the destruction of the temple. And these contractions don't just happen in some conceivable 7-year period at the end of the earth, at the end of the world. Contractions happen through the delivery window. in rolling waves, and they won't end until the delivery has come. So let us not get alarmed in them. But if we are not to get alarmed in them, then what shall we do? And Jesus really tells us in verse 14, this last verse we'll cover today, we're supposed to share the gospel around the world. Jesus, in one sense, wraps a bow around this first series of teaching. Doesn't verse 14 sound a little bit like the Great Commission? And so by the time Jesus gets to verse 14, he has made clear we are not to be an alarmist when it comes to prophecy. We're not to be the shouting dad in the hallway of every contraction. We are not to be easily fooled and deceived by false teachers who try to say either Christ has come back or this is a new way to understand a better form of Christianity from another prophet. We're supposed to hold firm during the contractions. We're supposed to understand when waves of things happen that we are to hold on to Christ. And as verse 14 hints, we are to be a people focused on getting other people to Jesus. Calling other people to the place of deliverance. Just as a pregnant mother cries out during a contraction, contractions should have us cry out and share the gospel to the community around us, to those around us. If a mother didn't make noise during a contraction, you would wonder what the problem is. Dare I say, likewise, if the Christian doesn't make a noise sharing the gospel during contractions, during times of hardships, you wonder what are they doing? They have missed the point of why God allows certain moments of suffering. And where is the ultimate place of deliverance where we are to bring other people to? It, of course, was seen 2,000 years ago on a mountaintop called Calvary. It is there Jesus taught us much. When the sinless Messiah was put to death on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, he was hated and persecuted for our sake. And yet through that suffering, he accomplished something beautiful. He delivered us from sin, yes, but he also delivered us from having to worry incessantly on what the future might hold. And he gave us something to share with others so that they too might find peace in troubled times. What a wonderful thing it is to remember in these uncertain times that Christ has already died for you and for me and told you and I a great many things in order that we might find peace and comfort today. So let us then, in confidence, leave this place, not immobilized by the contraction that has been 2020, but prayerfully seeking out opportunities to call others to the foot of the cross so they too can be delivered from all evil. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that you have given this world an assurance through your Son, an assurance that can rest easy as you mend our broken hearts in this great hospital of this life by the great physician that is Christ Jesus. Help us to call others to the foot of the cross. Help us to have the courage to tell the perishing world more about what Jesus has accomplished and why we no longer need to look to the things of this world, but just look to the one who was given to this world in order to save us from our sin. Who is your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us take a moment to privately confess those moments where we failed to respond to the Lord as we should.